Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, for this day. We pray thee that thou wilt help us to learn more and more how so to relate ourselves to thee and to thy purposes for us in Christ Jesus, and to thy living presence in the Holy Spirit, as to enable us to thank thee for every day. There are some days that we call good days. There are some days that seem to us bad days. But in thy providence and purpose, and in thy grace, they may all be for us and for thy interest and concern with us good days. Help us to learn how to walk with thee and talk with thee, and help us to learn how to listen and hear that which thou dost say to thy servants and to all who will listen. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. The words of the invocation are those of William Owen Carver, one of the persons for whom these lectures are named. Dr. Carver offered this prayer as a part of his last chapel message delivered at Louisville on April 9, 1954. It was my privilege to be there on that occasion, and I count it a privilege shared by many on this faculty to have known Dr. Carver. It may be of interest to the present generation of our students to know that in 1899, Dr. Carver began the first course in Christian missions in any seminary in this country, the only other such course being taught at that time at the University of Halle in Germany. For 48 years, Dr. Carver elaborated the central message of the Bible within a context of understanding contemporary ideologies and faiths, and with a freedom from provincialism and an enthusiasm for truth that challenged the minds and the spirits of his hearers. W.W. Barnes, whose name is also shared by this lectureship, was also a pioneer in Southern Baptist theological education. He was the first theological educator to give serious, continuing scholarship to distinctively Southern Baptist history. He taught for many years at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and is known to many of us through his history of the Southern Baptist Convention. So it is a pleasure this morning to say these brief words of note about the theme of our lectureship and those whose name it bears, and to present to you the one who has come to lead us in this lectureship. You will notice on the left hand of your program information about him, which I will not reiterate. I will call to your attention the fact that Dr. Duncan served as a fellow in church history at Louisville. I haven't asked him about it, but I have a sneaky feeling that that put him in relationship to the first president of this institution, who called him to the faculty here in 1953 as professor of church history. Dr. Duncan taught here for over 10 years. Included in his courses were the history of Christianity, Baptist history, denominations and sects, the history of dissent, the Reformation, English Puritanism. And I noted in the record that he shared in these courses many times with Professors Copeland, Steele, Lansdale, and Shriver. I'm just stirring up a few ghosts. You will also observe in the biographical information that Dr. Duncan has fallen into a pattern of chronic presidential leadership. I don't know whether there is a cure for that pattern or not. Earlier this month, I had the privilege of attending his inauguration as the 7th president of Stetson University. Over the years since he has left Southeastern, this faculty has retained the affection and appreciation for him that they developed while he was here as a teacher, colleague, and friend. And on behalf of our community, I say a word of welcome to him. We're deeply grateful for his willingness to share his thought and life with us as he presents to us today the first lecture, The University as a Christian Outcome.
Thank you, Dean Meiberg, and thank you, all of you, for being here and for letting me share this occasion with you. I was quite flattered and honored when nearly 2 years ago you asked me to come. Perhaps it's a little dangerous to ask someone that far ahead. You don't know what's going to happen to them in the meantime. And I have changed my position since that time. But it's always nice to be here on this campus and to share in some of these memories that Dr. Meiberg was calling to my mind, at least. He is quite right, of course. I was associated with Dr. Staley as his fellow at the Louisville Seminary and majored with him. And then, of course, was a colleague of many of those of your present faculty. I also had the privilege of knowing both Dr. Barnes and Dr. Carver. As a matter of fact, I'm not so sure that Dr. Carver would be complimented by being the one to deliver these lectures. He sat on my oral exam for my doctorate, and of the about six people, I think, who were there, he was the only one that gave me any real trouble. If you ever knew Dr. Carver, you perhaps know that it was more difficult to understand his questions than to give the necessary answers. And I was not always on the same wavelength in terms of these questions. But he was a great man, as was Dr. Barnes, and it is a fine thing to have these two linked in these lectures. You know, a young man can do a great many things. An older man has some limitations. But I was hearing recently about a son who said to his mother one morning early, "I really am not going to school today." And she said, "Well, why? Are you not feeling well?" And he said, "No, I just go and I'm just hassled from morn till night. Everybody's taking pot shots at me. I'm just not treated well at school." And she said, "Well, really, that's not a very good reason not to go to school." And he said, "Well, give me two reasons that I should go." And she said, "Well, you're over 50 years old, first of all. And secondly, you're the president of the university." Now, there is a sense in which I felt this way about coming here to deliver these lectures. I must tell you that I dictate my lectures, and I really don't keep very many notes when I dictate. And so I took all of these little belts over to my secretary recently, and she started trying them out, and none of them worked. It turned out later that something was wrong with her transcriber, and she was erasing them instead of listening to them. I'm going to write Nixon and tell him it can really happen. And so I had to start over right recently. But here we go anyway. The university as a Christian outcome. All of us, I suppose, speak frequently, as I shall do in these lectures, of the Christian university. Such a phrase would tend to leave the impression that the university is a Christian institution. Indeed, my first thought was to title this first lecture, The University as a Christian Institution. But further reflection caused me to realize there is an error in the assumption that the phrase Christian university carries with it the conclusion that the university is a Christian institution. An institution it is. Related to the Christian church, it has been, but it's not an institution of Christianity in the sense in which those are which can be classified under the three heads of Alexander B.G. Allen in his classic work on Christian institutions, namely, the organization of the church, its creeds, and its cultus or worship. Indeed, Allen makes no mention of any kind of the university. It's perhaps proper then to say that the university is not a Christian institution any more than the state is a Christian institution. And thus I have proposed the title, The University as a Christian Outcome. This thesis I believe I can sustain. Furthermore, this approach leads to our viewing the university as a kind of third force, neither state nor church, a view which I have long espoused, a view incidentally with vast implications with reference to such matters as control. There is an autonomy which the university, to be university, must possess. Albert C. Knudsen pointed out some years ago in this quotation, neither culture nor true religion can thrive without freedom and autonomy and without a recognition of the fundamental and independent rights of educational institutions, unquote. If then we cannot speak of the university as a Christian institution, we can nevertheless see that it has developed out of a Christian context and as a result of the impetus of the church's participation in the whole structure of education in the West. Furthermore, its goals and purposes derive from, or at least are consistent with, fundamental Christian principles. Yet this latter statement, too, is one which may seem rather too ambitious when we begin to examine early Christian history. For we shall find both within the New Testament and in the work of some of the early fathers of the church an apparent anti-intellectual strand. It was Paul, you remember, who remarked, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And you remember, of course, that the classic expression of this negative attitude toward the wisdom of this world was in the work of Tertullian, who said, "What is there in common between Athens and Jerusalem? What between the academy and the church? Away with all projects for a Stoic, a Platonic, or a dialectic Christianity." This strand of anti-intellectualism has persisted throughout Christian history, certainly even down to our own time. Yet the more significant portion of the Christian tradition emphasizes the value of learning and of knowing the classical and the Christian teaching. Christianity was born within the context of Israel's religion, one which presupposed that faith and commitment is accompanied by teaching and learning. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6, with its emphasis upon the education of children, was fundamental to Israel's tradition. In Jewish eyes, taking a son to school became comparable to leading him to Horeb to stand before God, as the rabbi said. The school was held in the very highest regard, and the rabbi was at the top of society's ladder. It was said that if both one's teacher and father were captured, one must ransom the teacher first. I'm all in favor of that. Jesus seemed perfectly at home within this aspect of the Jewish tradition. He was most frequently spoken of as didaskalos, teacher, rabbi, and rabboni. Over and over again, he is spoken of as teaching, and the context of his statements is referred to as, or the content of his statements is referred to as the teaching, didache. Parenthetically, I remember very well my former colleague at Stetson many, many years ago and latterly of Southern Seminary, Henley Barnett, who used to like very much to shock people a little bit by waxing eloquent about Jesus' teaching on the hill as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. And he would call attention to the fact that Jesus took the characteristic pose of the teacher. He sat down and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. As we move from the Gospels, we find that teaching is a constant aspect of New Testament Christianity. It was one of the functions of an apostle, and the teacher soon became recognized as constituting a distinct ministry, apostles, prophets, and teachers. Even Paul, whom we quoted above, rather out of context, taught through his letters a wide range of topics and showed great understanding of the wisdom of this world. While we do not have time, nor I the inclination, to follow in detail the developing educational activities of the early church, it is perhaps well to note that they were not insignificant. As Christianity moved into the Gentile world, it became more and more incumbent upon the church to teach its moral and spiritual assumptions to prospective members prior to their baptism, since these Gentiles had not come out of the context of Israel's faith. Thus, there was a catechumenate formed in almost every church, the learners being the catechumens. Manuals were prepared to help with this, for example, the Didache. Obviously, the catechumenate within the churches was rather elementary in its presentations. In a few places, a more advanced institution emerged, the catechetical school. This school type was the outcome of the contact of educated Christians with the science and philosophy being taught in the great cities of the empire in that day. Indeed, these schools most nearly represented in the ancient church what we would call higher education. In contact with the philosophies of the time, they represented a kind of scientific approach to Christianity. While there were prominent catechetical schools at Antioch, Odessa, and Nisibis, undoubtedly the most significant of these was in Alexandria. It was here that Clement and Origen developed their remarkable work. These men, in contrast to Tertullian, believed that Athens and Jerusalem could be brought together. Origen developed this catechetical school to its pinnacle of influence. He was teaching mature men and utilizing the writings and views not only of the scriptures, but of the classic writers and philosophers. In actuality, neither the complete renunciation of Athens by Tertullian nor the embrace by Origen was to be the pattern for the church. The church has lived rather in a situation of tension between these traditions. The problem is ever new, as H. Richard Niebuhr documented so well in Christ and Culture a number of years ago. The tension is evidenced in his pointing out that we are not capable of giving to this problem the Christian answer. A part of his conclusion is, and I quote him, "The problem of Christ and Culture can and must come to an end only in a realm beyond all study in the free decisions of individual believers and responsible communities," unquote. Though never being able completely to reconcile the tension between traditions, the church never lost its concern to see that its initiates were instructed and its ministers received some teaching in the mysteries of theology. Thus, even in those three centuries previous to Charlemagne, when learning was at such a low ebb in the West, a thread of learning, as Sherrill called it, was carried forward unbroken. Monasticism resulted from the flight from the world by many very earnest Christians who saw no solution to the degeneration which was taking place in Christianity, and so became hermits. But the hermitic life tended toward a kind of of way of life that was represented in Simeon's stylites on top of a pillar for 30 or 40 years, a kind of fanaticism which came to rule. And so a revolution against this kind of monasticism brought forth various forms of corporate monasticism. And in the West, the most significant set of rules, as you know, for this way of life was developed by Benedict of Nursia. One of his great contributions was to insist on the spiritual value of labor. As someone has said, he got dirt under the fingernails of the monastics. It was left to his contemporary, Cassiodorus, to make the monasteries custodians of culture. He saw, with the decaying political structure of the times, a rapid decay of educational and cultural standards. The church was the only stable institution in this chaotic age. Cassiodorus then proposed to the Pope in 536 the founding of a school of high standing which would teach the liberal arts as preparation for religious studies. The Pope died before this could be implemented, and Cassiodorus looked around for another way in which to implement his idea. And he hit upon the idea that the monastery, with the rule that Benedict had propagated, would offer the institutional framework for his school. So he proceeded to set up an abbey in which he put his ideas into practice. In it, he established a library and a scriptorium, and to it, scholars and pupils were quickly attracted. So if Benedict got dirt under the monks' fingernails, then Cassiodorus put a book in their hands. Indeed, the monastery soon became the reservoir for learning and teaching. The missionary efforts of the monks spread their orders and consequently their schools throughout Western Europe. For example, the monastic schools in Britain produced the Venerable Bede, the most learned European of his generation. Some schools also existed in connection with cathedrals, though they did not play the role at this time that the monasteries did. That part of the culture of the old Roman Empire, which survived into the High Middle Ages, did so by virtue of the institutions of the Christian Church. This, I think, is very, very important for us to remember. Reschdahl, who was the great historian of the universities of Europe in their origins and early history, put it this way. Narrow as may have been the churchman's educational ideal, it was only among churchmen that an educational ideal maintained itself at all. Charles the Great, Charlemagne, had as a major purpose of his the reform of education, the revival of learning. As he looked back on the great glory days of Rome, he felt that this was a real key to the Roman Empire's success. But in order to accomplish this, he had to turn to the church. It was the sole viable institution left over from antiquity. It was only within it that Charlemagne could find the talent to develop and maintain his schools. He called upon Alcuin to take the initiative in developing an educational system for his empire with the palace school at its center. Now, Alcuin had been a student of the venerable Bede, whom I mentioned earlier, and had received his education at the Cathedral of York Minster in Britain. And so it's not surprising that as he developed Charlemagne's schools, he gave a primarily religious content to the curriculum. Charlemagne, in turn, decreed that every monastery and every cathedral should maintain a school. Indeed, his famous capitulary of 787, which stated his intention, has generally been regarded as one of the formative documents in the history of education. The schools which resulted were open to freemen and to serfs, as well as to the children of nobles. Unfortunately, with the death of Charlemagne, his empire began to break up. The Vikings were plundering the north. Weaker men came to the throne. They were not able to hold things together. With the empire's decline came also a decline in schools, which lasted well into the 11th century. Yet while the foundation which Charlemagne had laid was impaired, it was never entirely destroyed. Some monasteries and some cathedrals were able to maintain their schools throughout all of the difficulties. In fact, we ought to note in a kind of parenthesis that it was not only the secular arm that was interested in education. For the Council of Rome in 826, bishops were instructed to train teachers. A second Council of Rome in 853 called for the establishment of a school in every parish and in every cathedral, and these orders were reaffirmed on numerous occasions by other councils. Well, the year 1000 came. It came and went without any of the fateful events which men associated with the millennium. And while there is no evidence that this fact had anything to do with the revival of spirit which did begin in the early 11th century, revival did begin. And when scholars began to utilize the dialectic logic of Aristotle to deal with the question concerning the reality of universals, scholasticism began. Now we should point out that the background of this was in the curriculum of the schools which had been developed by Alcuin. In fact, this curriculum was designed to enable the students to understand the content of the Christian religion. And to accomplish this, One needed an education which brought secular studies into their learning orbit. And these he based upon the seven liberal arts, designated long before by Philo, incidentally. Alcuin, however, divided these into what he called the trivium and the quadrivium. The trivium consisting of grammar, rhetoric, and dialectics or logic, and the quadrivium of astronomy, arithmetic, geometry, and music. It has been pointed out that the subject in that curriculum, which was to become the hinge to open the door of higher education, was dialectic or logic. It was the tool which the theologian used to both explicate and to rationalize the revelation of God to man. And as Bishop Cannon has said, it afforded the philosopher his sole means of handling the problems of nature and human nature, and out of the ingredients of this world, constructing a metaphysics of all time and all existence. So here was the background for this development that we call scholasticism. In some sense, the realist, John Scotus Origena, in the late 9th century, might be regarded as its father. But it was not until the latter part of the 11th century, with the teaching of Rosellinus and Anselm, the theologian, that the most exciting period of scholasticism began. Alcuin had proved so intellectually stimulating and attractive that many of the intellectually curious of the time came to hear him at the monastery in Bec in Normandy. This set a pattern as other outstanding teachers began to attract students, particularly those students in the cathedral schools in the midst of the cities. And it was a period when cities were beginning to blossom. Students, like many students today, but perhaps more than students today, move from one place to another in order to hear a variety of teachers. And competition for these students became very keen. Of course, since Latin was the language which was used in all lectures, students from many nationalities could join in sitting at the feet of these great masters, and they did. It was the reputation and appeal of great teachers which became the precipitating factor in the rise of the university. By all odds, the most exciting teacher to arise, and the one generally credited with bringing the scholastic movement to the point out of which would spring the university, was Abelard, who, incidentally, I might say in parenthesis again, was Dr. Sid Staley's favorite character of all of those in church history, I think. This brilliant and eloquent man taught in the cathedral school in Paris. And though he was not the founder, he was certainly, as Rashdall has put it, the intellectual progenitor of the University of Paris. It's interesting to note that all these great teachers were in orders in the church. Indeed, as it has been pointed out, and I quote Cannon again, education throughout the whole of the Middle Ages, except for a few Jewish and Saracenic exceptions, was in Western Europe entirely an enterprise of the Christian church. I think we forget this quite frequently. You know, I remember how disappointed I was when I first learned that the word universitas had nothing to do with the ideal of universal knowledge or the totality of all of the disciplines in a particular institution. I was almost shocked to find that as it was used in the Middle Ages, it was a very ordinary word, meaning simply an aggregate of persons, generally applied to corporations and guilds. The guilds, which developed around these great teachers, became the universities, the universitas. And sometimes the guild would be governed and be made up of teachers. And at other times, the guild would be governed and made up of students. It was never used in the Middle Ages of a particular place, incidentally. Of course, as I'm using university in this lecture, the medieval term most appropriate would have been studium generale. In any case, we may say that by the end of the 12th century, there existed those institutions which we now identify as universities. The two great parents of the universities of Europe, having their origins at almost the same time, were the universities of Bologna and of Paris. We ought to say that the University of Salerno existed prior. Its principal interest was in medicine, but it had no children. It did not propagate itself. So the real originating universities were Bologna, which had its emphasis upon the law and which was organized by the students. The students constituted the guild. They had the government. Paris, with its faculty of theology, was one in which the faculty governed. And these two became models for others, all the others, really. But let us remind ourselves that the involvement of ecclesiastical authorities, even the Pope, in all of this development was considerable. Ecclesiastical sanction was necessary to achieve a license to teach, for example. This was true not simply for those in the faculty of theology, but in other faculties as well, even including law. Thus, while there is some contention in G.G. Colton's contention that the rise of universities was not due to the initiative of any pope, nor again was any university directly formed from any cathedral school or founded by monks, universities were without doubt an outcome of Christianity. As we have pointed out, the entire context of the rise of the universities was the church. Indeed, the very preservation of the tradition of teaching and learning and of the liberal arts had been accomplished in the monastic and cathedral schools. Even Colton himself, in his account of Abelard and his influence, records that he was, and I quote, "the last of those of whom it could be said that wherever they were, a sort of university gathered round them, and on the other hand, greatest among those who by teaching in Paris raised that cathedral school so high above the rest that it became naturally the first French university." He makes that statement on the very same page he made the other one. Thus, while it may be true, as he said, that no universities were directly formed from any cathedral school, Abelard himself was a cleric, taught theology, and more than 50 of his pupils became bishops and 20 of them cardinals. I don't know whether I'd like to have that much credit or not. You're bound to have some bed eggs out of that many bishops and cardinals. One may admit with Laterite that the form of the universities was derived from the guild system rather than from Christianity, while continuing to hold that the origin was religious. Not only was the rise of universities a Christian outcome, but their early growth and development into strong institutions in society was intimately associated with the church. In addition to the trivium and quadrivium, which was contained in the monastic and cathedral schools, the universities added the higher faculties of medicine, law, and theology, with theology as the queen of the sciences. Now, of course, it was in these very years that the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and Dominicans, arose. And it was not long until they were closely associated with the universities. The Dominicans, by their own design and deliberate plan, and the Franciscans, in spite of the opposition of their founder, Francis. It was from these new orders that those came who were to bring scholasticism to its high point in the 13th and 14th centuries. Among the great Franciscan scholars were Bonaventura and Alexander of Hales. The Dominicans could claim Albertus Magnus, and the greatest of the schoolmen, Thomas Aquinas. The university continued to be exceedingly significant in all of the theological movements in Western Europe. It played an especially important part in the various reform movements which developed in the later Middle Ages. For example, John Wycliffe was an Oxford student and a professor at Oxford. A major part of his career was spent there. And one of the reasons he was able to speak as openly and as radically as he did was because of the protection which the university gave him. The university was then, as it is now, jealous of its autonomy with respect to both church and state, king and bishop. In Bohemia, another reform movement was beginning in the University of Prague. There, John Huss, who became the great reformer of Bohemia, studied theology and philosophy. And at this young university, the University of Prague, he read undoubtedly the writings of Wycliffe, which had been brought most likely by some of those from Bohemia who had been students at Oxford. In time, Huss became dean of the Faculty of Philosophy and rector of the university. Still another reformed teacher, John of Wesel, emphasized the authority of the scriptures. He himself, a graduate of the University of Erfurt in Germany. And certainly we can point out that the theological debates of the Reformation almost all took place within the context of the universities. Martin Luther attended the University of Erfurt, where Wessel had been, which had become by that time the most famous of the German universities. He took his master's degree there, studied law some there. And then, you know, it was while he was teaching theology in the University of Wittenberg that he began to unravel the problems which had been disturbing him and which led him to the posting of the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. By the same token, Luther's great antagonist in the debate at Leipzig was a professor at the University of Ingolstadt, John Eck. Philip Melanchthon, who became Luther's greatest ally, was a fellow member of the staff of the University of Wittenberg. Karlstadt, who distressed Luther so much by his action, was also on the faculty of the university. Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer, was educated in universities, particularly the University of Vienna, and taught classics at the University of Basel. Zwingli's right-hand man, Leo Jude, met Zwingli while they were students at the University of Basel. The great reformer of Basel, Ecolampadius, had studied law at the University of Bologna and theology at Heidelberg before he began his own lectures at the University of Basel. This listing of the influence of universities on the Reformation could go on almost ad infinitum. One would need only to mention Erasmus and Calvin and Farel with their association with the University of Paris to illustrate this truth. Furthermore, we're all familiar with the great part that Oxford and Cambridge played in the development of the English Reformation and are acquainted with the fact that Cambridge became the hotbed of Puritanism while Oxford remained the stronghold of Anglican conservatism. I think it's apparent that in this day, when so much of the university has been secularized, we tend to forget how intimately associated with Christianity it was prior to the French Revolution. Indeed, with some isolated exceptions of no real significance, prior to that time, and here I quote Joseph Ben David, there were no secular institutions of higher education. In my next lecture, I will point out those developments which have led to the virtual secularization of the university in our time, and incidentally, the role of Baptists in this development. My intention will be to warn us that we are in danger of losing even that which we yet have left, unless we are willing to give greater attention to it and greater support of it. Our churches have educational programs within them, to be sure, but they will not supplant the need which they have for Christian higher education any more than the catechumenate in the early church replaced that need. Nor, I shall add, will separate faculties of theology, such as this one at the seminary, as important as they are, supply the need adequately. The liberal arts, and this is what the university became, you see, the liberal arts plus a higher faculty, the liberal arts in a non-Christian context do not in the best way prepare one for the faculty of theology. The church will best be served only by the continuance of the university, which is committed to Christian faith and values, and at the same time commits itself to the exploration of all the facets of truth and to their propagation. Thank you very much.
May the Word of God, in the leading and power of the Holy Spirit, have free course in us, in our ministries, and be glorified, both now and in all the days to come, is our prayer in the name of the Christ. Amen.